Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Once again, we're going to be covering a large portion of Scripture this morning. But I want to tell you, and maybe you remember me talking about this passage, or you yourself are familiar with it, but I love this passage of Scripture. It is a passage that, apart from one verse, I think is largely obscure in the minds of most Christians. But here lies in this chapter what I believe is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. In this chapter, we see the love of God revealed. We see it revealed graciously, patiently, and clearly. I think here in this passage we see how God stoops down to our level, how God meets us in the midst of doubt, and then provides for us assurance and hope. Here in this chapter we see the plan of just how God is going to bring about salvation for us all. And even still here in this chapter, we see that God's plan is much bigger than us. That He is working out a plan to save that brings Him glory, even as it demonstrates His justice and grace and love. I love this chapter. And I hope that after we are done this morning, that you love Genesis 15 just as much or more than I do. So let's read God's Word. Again, you can follow along on the screen. I won't ask you to stand because I know it's a long passage, but if you do have your own Bibles, I encourage you, please open them up and read from that as we work through it this morning. But let's read Genesis chapter 15 right now. God's Word says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him: 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, for giving your written word to us, Lord, through Moses, who wrote these words down, Lord, inspired of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to let first the Israelites know, Lord, who is the God that they serve, who is the God who promised such good news to Abram, and Lord, for us to see, Lord, who is the God who has brought about such a wondrous salvation for those who will trust him. Who is this God who keeps his word and makes just those who are sinners? Lord, help us, Lord, to see the glorious good news of the gospel in this passage. Lord, what Abram anticipates, Lord, we now on this side of the cross can see clearly. And Lord, I pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may you clearly show us, Lord, what glorious hope we have when we trust in you. The Lord be with us this morning as we consider your word. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So how did I come to love this passage so much? And I have to say, I actually hadn't really noticed Genesis 15 in my Christian walk, except for knowing that it was that verse that was quoted in the New Testament about righteousness by faith, which is very important. And I want us to see how important verse 6 is as we work through this passage. It's quoted in Romans 4. It's quoted in Galatians 3. It's quoted in James 2. And you need to know every single place where that's quoted. And you should study and see why the authors of Paul and James, why they saw it as so crucial to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how I came to understand Genesis 15 was, for some reason, I'm not sure exactly why, I was probably just on a kick of listening to him, but back in 2011, I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller on the theophanies of Christ in the Old Testament. And I happened to be listening to this sermon where he was preaching from Genesis 15, how God made himself known and revealed himself to Abram in Genesis 15. And my mind was blown when I listened to it. And I think it was really for two reasons. One, I had never seen just how clearly the covenant of grace was and how it was revealed to Abram in this chapter. That it was a promise of salvation through grace by faith. Right here in Genesis 15. And secondly, I think I was amazed because I saw so much more, as Keller helped me and as many of the scholars that I've gotten to study while working and preparing this passage, they saw how God makes himself known graciously. He deals with us in our trouble and our doubts, and he makes himself known through the things that we understand, and he reveals his good purposes so graciously to us. And he makes it clear what he actually wants from us. He meets us in the midst of doubt. He meets us in the midst of trouble. And he makes clear to us what he wants. He wants from us faith and trust. God wants us to see him as he is, even if it means costing him so much. God wants us to see him as he is. And I think that's one of the clear things in this passage. So let's look at the passage. And the first point I want us to make as we work our way through here is the situation of Abram. And the situation is Abram has a target on his back. So we got to remember what happened last week as we read through Genesis 14. We saw the story of Abram the warrior. We saw him, glimpses of a king in Abram as he takes action to rescue his nephew Lot. And Abram is able to pull off a remarkable victory. Even as the kings of the city-states all around him have been crushed in defeat, and his nephew Lot is caught up in that defeat and taken as a prisoner by some powerful kings from the surrounding nations, Abram, in the middle of the night, gathers 318 men, and he goes hundreds of miles away And he takes on those powerful kings and defeats them. In the middle of the night, in a night ambush, he defeats Chedorlaomer and these other kings and comes away with the spoils of victory. Abram would appear to be a powerful man. He has a great victory. And we see his humble response when he comes back with the spoils of victory as he gives them back to those whom they belong. And he gives a tenth of what he receives to Melchizedek, who is a priest of God. But he refuses to take reward from the king of Sodom because he says, I will not let it be said that you made me rich. He trusts in God. But see, Abram takes a humble action. He trusts in God to bring about the promises that he's made. But Abram has put himself at great risk. Abram, upstart Abram, who he may have 318 men, and he may have defeated those five kings in a night ambush after they've come off a victory, but Abram's stirred up the hornet's nest. And in those times, a defeat does not mean a complete and final victory. Abram knew what was likely to happen in the days, weeks, months, or even years to come. Those kings and their people would know who had defeated them. And they would come back for revenge. They would know that Abram had accomplished something great, but they wouldn't settle for defeat. So Abram, though having experienced great victory, is sitting there knowing, okay, now what? All right, Lord, you gave me victory over these great kings. I've put my trust by not taking any of the spoils of that victory for myself. Lord, now what? He has defeated those kings, he's accomplished victory, but he's put a target on his back and he's saying, all right, Lord, you made a lot of promises to me. Abram has a target on his back, but Abram is a man who is full of doubt. He is a man of great faith, and we saw him act in that faith in the last chapter, and he is to be commended for it, but understandably so. Abram is a little concerned. He's yet to see the land become his. He's yet to see a child to be born in his own house. So Abram has come before the Lord. And God graciously comes to Abram. And I think even as we read verse 1, we should see this. After these things. So after this great victory, after all of this commotion, the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. But what does he say to him? Fear not. I don't know, if I was Abram, I sure would want to hear those two words. Fear not. And then he says two things that are remarkable. He says, Abram, I am your shield. I am your shield. He said, Abram, I know what you just did for me, for your nephew Lot. I know the risk that you have taken. God says, but you need to know, Abram, I am your shield. I am the one who will protect you. I am the one who has delivered and will deliver you. And then secondly, he says, not only I am your shield, but he tells Abram, your reward shall be very great. Essentially, right down in the midst of this victory and then this terror that Abram is experiencing, God says, yes, be assured, I will protect you and your reward, you will have a reward, but your reward shall be very great. And some translations probably more accurately say this, I am your great reward. God is his reward. The one who is his protector is his treasure. God makes this promise, and Abram, and we should be very slow to critique him, because I think we would say the same. Say, okay, God, that's great, I trust you, but, and what does he say? He says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? And he says, okay, that's great. What is it exactly you're going to give me? Because you told me I would have lots of children, that nations would come from me. He says, but, oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abram's a little confused. And he's saying, okay, Lord, I trust you, but I need some help. I don't understand. How is this going to come about? How will your promises come true? And I think Tim Keller, he made two really good observations. He questions in this first question, he's really doubting God and he's questioning God. He's saying, God, but you said, are you going to keep your word? Are you going to keep your promise? If you're my reward, how will you make it clear that you do keep your promises? And I think it's fascinating to see this and to see just how God meets him there in the midst of doubt and how God doesn't shame him. I think that was one thing that Keller pointed out in the sermon when I first heard it, and for me to think through, when Abram has doubts, God doesn't say, well, look at all that I've done. How could you dare question me? God says, no, look, I want to show you. And God's patient with them and gracious with them. In verse 4, we read, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Abram was trying to kind of give the Lord a way out to keep his promises. Is this what you meant, God? You know, is this what you meant by, you know, keeping your word that I was going to have, you know, nations would come for me? Like, that's okay. It's almost like he's doubting, but he wants to trust that God does keep his word. He's just trying to understand how will this be. And God says, no, one of your own offspring, your very own son, shall be your heir. And then what I think is just a remarkable act of grace, it says, and he, that is God, brought him, Abram, outside. And here's where we read, God gives Abram a promise above his head. And I do mean this as a double entendre. This is two things. It's a promise that goes above what Abram can understand, but it's literally a promise for him to look up and see. God graciously gives Abram yet another promise with an illustration. And it's a promise that comes as a direct revelation to Abram. And most of all, though, it reveals the person and character of God. He's a promise maker and keeper, and he will not lie. He says to him, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, I think this is fascinating for so many reasons, the content of this promise. One, it is a powerful promise. It's a revelation of God to look at Abram. But the content of this promise, as he takes him, and I don't know, I mean, this is one of the things that I love to do, and sadly I've not got to do in a long time, but to go out and stand underneath a dark night sky, and you start to try to count the stars. And it's impossible for us with the naked eye, isn't it? I've messed around with, back when I was trying to do some photography and doing some long exposures of the night sky, and you can set up a camera and what you think you see in the sky. If you set up a camera with a long exposure, Missy's probably done this, or she needs to do it more if she hasn't. You set up that long exposure, and as that lens gathers light over time, what may be a 30-second long exposure, when you see the picture come out, all of a sudden you realize, there is so much out here that I'm not able to see. Yet, what does God tell Abram? He has him out there in a sky, no doubt unpolluted by artificial light. And he sits under that sky and he looks up. He says, look, number them. He says, if you are able to number them. And that's the reality. Abram's looking at that. It's not just the amount, the sheer difficulty of trying to count everything that you see. But God says, look, you aren't even able to number the stars, much less understand how it is I'm going to bring about my promises. Yet, I'm telling you, I will. You aren't able to number them. I got one of the title slide for this whole sermon series is, and you can pull it back up if you want to, it's one little glimpse from the James Webb Telescope, the newest, most powerful telescope that we have and that we've been able, as the scientists have spent billions of dollars to do. And that's one tiny little glimpse of the pillars of creation that are light years away. And even as we look at that picture, if you pull up the full resolution, I mean, we're looking at the tiniest, tiniest remote piece of sky, and even as we look at it closer, we realize there's even more out there that we've never seen before. And you think, how great is God's promise here to Abram? But he's making a promise, I'm going to fulfill something, but I'm going to fulfill it even if you don't understand how and how great it really is. I'm telling you, I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. And then there's this great observation to think back, and Kent Hughes points it out. We've got to remember who Abram is. Where did Abram come from? Because he says in verse 7, he's going to say, I, the Lord, brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember where Abram came from? Remember what Abram was? He was a moon worshiper. So Kent Hughes says, remember here, Abram had been a moon worshiper who had earlier stood atop the ziggurat in Ur, topped with the temple of Nana, the moon god who was familiar with the planets and the astral trails. Now he was alone in the silence with God Almighty who spoke. Abram was humbled, awed, and hushed. He said nothing. He was speechless. There were only stars and silence. I think about that, how God meets Abram in his doubts. He meets him in his doubts and he shows him, look what you once were amazed by. I'm even greater because I'm the one who put these here and I'm the one who will bring about these promises. And it's in that moment as Abram is confronted with the glorious might and power of God, as Abram is confronted with how small his view of God had and has been, and God says, look, I'm going to bring about your son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven. If you can number the stars, so shall your offspring be. And Abram, in that moment, as he sees the glorious might and power of the Lord and sees, I think we've got to see this, not just God's power and might, but as Abram is confronted with the small belief, the unbelief of his heart, and he sees how God graciously has made himself known, how God has graciously called him out, as he sees how God has promised wonderful things to him, as he's confronted with the glorious might of God, he is confronted also with the smallness of his heart and faith. But Abram says, okay, Lord, I believe. Abram believes. And then we have one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. And God counted it as righteousness. Abram believes, and God counts it to him as righteousness. What does it mean that he believed? I think we need to know that word. It means he placed his trust in confidence. It means that he has seen that God is worthy of his trust, and he says, okay, Lord, I trust you. And it's on that ground, not anything good in Abram, that God declares him to be righteous. There's nothing good in Abram. If anything, in this moment, we've seen how small his faith has been. But when Abraham believes, God says, look, trust me. And he counts it as righteousness. This is the glorious faith that Paul talks about in Romans 4. He says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. It says, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abram, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This was why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now listen, I love that last part of verse 20. Abram grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abram, because God graciously meets him in his doubts, meets him in his trouble, and assures him, Abram sees just how wondrously mighty and glorious and gracious God is. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And as he places his faith in God, God says, I declare you righteous. There's a promise that's above his head, isn't it? It's above his ability to understand, but it's a promise that God says, look, trust me. And what a promise that is for us as well. But it doesn't end there. That's the promise in one way. We say this is the promise of the seed, the promise of the offspring, how God is going to bring about his promises that he's made through Abram. And as we've been asking that question from Ian Valancourt, how will the promised offspring come about? We have an answer. God is going to bring about that promised offspring through Abram, and he's going to gloriously bring about salvation and the fulfillment of his covenant commitments through Abram. So Abram needs the trust, and Abram does. So what's next? God establishes a covenant. So that's the most important part of this passage, is for us to understand, well, how does God guarantee this righteousness? How does God guarantee that these covenant commitments can come about? So what we read in verses 7 through 21 is the reality. It's a covenant he, that is Abram, can't keep. But God's going to establish it with him anyways. And one of the things we need to understand is, one, rightfully understand, well, what is a covenant? So here's a helpful definition from the Yale Bible Dictionary. A covenant is an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. Now, we've seen this language of covenant. The first place we see it is with Noah. God cuts a covenant. He establishes a covenant. And this is the reality, is that God's going to establish a covenant with Abraham, but he's going to do it in the, it's not just that he makes a commitment, but it is the means and manner in which God makes this specific commitment to Abram that helps us to understand how God will keep all of his promises. So there's a specific covenant ceremony. So as we start in verse 7, God says, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram now asks God another question. He's believed in God, and God counted them as righteousness. And the difference, I think, in the question here is, first, he's doubted, God, will you keep your word? Secondly, here he says, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So Abram's saying, Lord, all right, this is going to be the land of my family. How's that going to come to be? How is it going to be my land? How am I going to inherit this? And God answers him in verses 9 and following. But we have this curious description of actions that happen here. So in verse 9, God says to him, his answer is this. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. It says, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, for us as modern Americans, we come across this passage and we're like, what in the world is going on here? Abram's asking, all right, Lord, how am I going to possess this land? And God says, all right, let's get started. Go get these animals. And God tells him to get these animals, but Abram knows what's going on. Abram is told to get the animals, but he immediately begins to take action to arrange them and cut them in half. And we're thinking, what in the world is going on here? But he arranges these animals, lays them each half over against the other. He doesn't cut the birds in half, and he's keeping the birds of prey. He's trying to keep this picture that he's created pristine. Because a ceremony is going down. A ceremony that's foreign to us, but was understandable to Abram. Foreign to us, but had great significance for Abram and those around him. So what's happening here is a covenant ceremony, and it's a covenant ceremony that we see in other cultures of the ancient Near East, but a perfect example of how we see this also in Scripture and an understanding of what's happening in this ceremony is actually in Jeremiah 34. So hundreds of years later, in the regular life of Israel, Israel's existed as a nation for hundreds of years at this point, but there's a great critique that is given to the leaders of the officials of Judah. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So what's happening in this? So this covenant ceremony, it's part of what's known in the ancient Near East as a suzerain vassal treaty ceremony. And a suzerain is the mighty power, the ultimate power, the big power, and the vassal is a state, a person who serves that suzerain, that king or kingdom. And Abram knows from the ceremony, because he's probably seen it before, what's going on. When God says, get the animals, he knows that a treaty, a covenant, is about to be established between him and God. And what happens in this covenant ceremony typically is that the suzerain establishes the covenant and they establish the stipulation. So what needs to be done? What are the commitments that are to be made? And usually in a suzerain, a vassal, it's like, I will provide this protection. I will provide this protection and authority for you, and you will provide tribute. You will provide so many troops, so much food, and so much money. And in consideration, you will keep that. But if you break that covenant, these split animals are a picture of what will happen if one side breaks the covenant. Now, what happened in those treaties is that typically both parties, or usually maybe just the vassal party, would walk through those split, bloodied animals as a picture, as a covenant commitment. I love Tim Keller talking about this. He says, you know, we sign contracts, but this was an oral culture. There wasn't a written contract culture that we have. And I love the joke he made. Maybe we'd get more stuff done if people would do, you know, contracts like this. Be a little more serious than signing a paper. But the reality is that by walking through those animals, that person, that party is declaring, if I fail to keep my covenant commitments, may this be done to me. May this be done to me. So in Jeremiah, we see that the officials of Judah, the eunuchs, the priests, they had passed between the calf. They had made a covenant commitment to God, and they failed to keep it. So God's judgment was coming down on the officials of Judah. And he says, look, destruction's coming because you failed to keep this promise that you made to me. This was a separate covenant ceremony, but it gives us a picture of what's going on here. But what is the covenant that God makes to Abram? Well, he establishes this covenant that he's going to bring him, he's going to possess the land. But the content of the covenant is what is important for us to understand, the what happens in the ceremony. So Abram, at this point, he knows what's going on. He gets the animals, and he immediately cuts them in half, lays them, and Abram's driving them away, trying to keep the ceremony ready, waiting for the initiative to start the ceremony. But it says, as the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Now, Abram, something's happening before this ceremony can come about. And this phrase, a deep sleep, we've only seen it one other time in Scripture, and it's when God puts Adam into a deep sleep before he takes his rib and makes his partner Eve. A deep sleep falls on Abram, and it says, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. A dreadful and great darkness falls upon him. So Abram falls asleep, but he sees darkness come down, and he hears God in the midst of this darkness. So this dreadful and great darkness, and there's images of what we'll see later on that happen at Sinai when God reveals himself to his people. It's the same language that we see in Isaiah as he's confronted with the holiness of God, and we see this a dreadfulness comes upon him. But then God speaks to him in the midst of this. He says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, we see some important things. One, God gives Abram a glimpse far into the future. But part of that glimpse is a fulfillment and a guarantee that the first promise that he's made is going to come about. He says, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. Essentially setting the stage, I'm going to keep my promises, but you've got to trust that I will bring about my promises in my way and in my time and according to his good, gracious, and wise purposes. So he says, your offspring are going to be on. We know the fulfillment of this, and we know that Israel needed to hear this. That God had promised to Abram they would be enslaved, they would suffer, but God was going to deliver them. But there's a promise there in verse 15 for Abram. He says, "You shall go to your fathers in peace." And how reassuring, even as he hears bad news, but good news. But God graciously meets Abram and says, "I know you're afraid of those kings that you just defeated. I'm making all these promises to you. I just want you to know you are going to live out your days in peace. Essentially, your fighting days are over, Abram. But now is the time to trust me." It says, "You shall be buried in a good old age." We see the promise for Israel. We see the patience God is calling for both Abram to have and his offspring, that God is going to bring about his promises, but they need to be patient as he does. But then, verse 17, we can't pass by it. We have to ask, well, this is a wonderful covenant, but Abram's not participated, and that's the key. Abram's been incapacitated. He's watching the ceremony from the side. And what we read in verse 17 is of utmost importance. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." And then verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now that word "made" is, it's the translation we use in English because we understand the making of a covenant to be the establishment of this commitment, this promise from God. But the literal translation is that the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, because the covenant ceremony is the cutting of those animals, the promise that blood would be shed if this covenant commitment was broken. "But on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram." But the reality is that Abram never walked through the pieces. A smoking fire pot, the smoke billowing out, and the fire, a flaming torch, it's the image of fierce lightning. And it's the image that we see in Moses when he encounters a burning bush. It's the image that we see when Israel is walking out of Exodus through the wilderness and God leads them through a cloud of fire by night. It's the revelation, the presence of God. And God comes down to Abram to guarantee a promise, telling him, "I'm going to keep my word. This is going to come about. And here's the reality. If I don't keep this promise, may the punishment be on me." God's saying, "I'm not requiring anything of you other than that you trust me." This picture is so important. This is the glorious glimpse that we see the promise of the offspring and the promise of God's redemption together. Who is the promised seed that will defeat sin and death? He will come through the line of Abram. How will this promise be kept? God will make sure that it is kept. What will happen when God's people inevitably fail to stick to the covenant? God will take on the punishment. I want to read from Ray Vanderland because his summary is so wonderful. It says, "When he walked, that is God, in the dust of the desert and through the blood of the animals Abraham had slaughtered, God was making a promise to all the descendants of Abraham, to everyone in the household of faith. When God splashed through the blood, he did it for us. We're not simply individuals in relationship to God. We're part of a long line of people marching back through history from our famous Jewish ancestors, David, Hezekiah, and Peter, to the millions of unknown believers from the ancient Israelites and the Jewish people of Jesus' day, to the Christian community dating from the early church. We're part of a community of people with whom God established relationship in the dust and the sand of the Negev. But there's more. When God made covenant with his people, he did something no human being would have even considered doing. That in the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his side of the promise. When God made covenant with Abraham, however, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. If this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, said God. If you or your descendants for whom you are making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price in blood. And it is at that moment Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus. God knows Abram can't keep the covenant. Just like he knows we can't and have failed to keep covenant with him. God knows the cost, and he's willing to pay anyways. So Jesus, though Abram only has a glimpse, only can anticipate, we know that Jesus is indeed our covenant guarantor. For on the night that he was betrayed, Mark 14, Jesus takes a cup with his disciples. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And what does he say to them? He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus pays the cost. And that's how God guarantees salvation for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he gives instructions, he repeats this. Because when he had given thanks, talking to Jesus, he broke and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, we're just like Abram. We're sinners whom God graciously calls out of pagan worship and who God makes glorious promises to. What he requires of us is not perfect faith and perfect commitment, because we never could and we never will. What he requires of us is to see him as he is, a God faithful, a God holy, a God just, kind, and gracious. And the only way he knows, the only way that we'll get that reality is for us to see what it costs. And in the seeing of the cost, we see the accomplishing of his salvation. For when God takes on the stipulations of the covenant, the consequences of our failing, we see that God himself must die, and in Jesus Christ, we see the Son of God who sheds his blood to redeem us. And Jesus says, "This is the new covenant. I'm establishing a new covenant. A covenant of my blood. A covenant that guarantees that you who trust in me can have life and life abundant." It's a covenant Abram couldn't keep, a covenant we can't keep, but it's a covenant Jesus has graciously kept. What God requires of us is the same that he required of Abram. It's to believe. Here's the reality. We believe by seeing God as he truly is. My question this morning is, have you believed? Do you see how God is faithful? Do you know that God keeps his word? Do you know that you can be assured of salvation and life, but you must see what it costs, but you must see who God is? He is the great covenant keeper. And he's kept the covenant by sending his own son, God in the flesh, to suffer the consequences that we deserved. Have you believed? My invitation this morning is simply that. Believe and trust. Believe in Christ. And God will declare you to be right with him. Well, good news. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your glorious word and this glorious hope.